As we come to God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, the psalmist asks that you would open his eyes that he may see wonderful things in your word, in your law. And so we pray as we come to your word this morning that we will be open to receive it and have hearts and lives that will change, that we may live for you in the grace which you provide. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last few months of last year, there's, for many of you and your families, there have been times of examinations for your children or for your grandchildren. And a lot of us have been learning and doing tests and exams for a lot of our lives. As I sat down and thought about this in preparation for today, I realised, well, I did leave at the end of year 10. I didn't do the HSE. That's probably a piece of the puzzle that is in place now for you. Oh, yes, that makes sense. But I did do a certificate in metal machining, and then I did do mechanical engineering through TAFE. That took 10 years part-time. And then when I finished that, I did another 10 years of a diploma of biblical studies through Moore College. And then during that time, I became an engineer, and I studied and got certificates in robotic, teaching people how to program robots and automation, metal cutting, laser cutting, a whole lot of stuff. And it just kept going on and on and on, it seemed. And then I, later on in life, I then went off to Moore College full-time and studied there. And so it just seemed, as I looked at this, I've been studying for a lot of time. I don't know if I've remembered anything, but I've studied a lot. And exams are a normal part of life. And if you're working at all, you'll have auditors and you'll have people that come and check up on what you're doing, and there'll be procedures and things that you have to do. Right the way down to Sally's industry in preschool, how you wash your hands. Believe it or not, there's a procedure for how you wash your hands in a preschool environment to stop germs from spreading, and it's done in a certain way, a certain number of times here and there, and they will have people that come in and check you out. It's amazing. Anyway, enough of all of that. Let's get rid of the stress of exams. Oh, although, hang on for a sec. In 13 verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So this is a part of the trajectory for where we're headed today. But it's not something that I'm examining you on. It's something that we need to think about ourselves, examine ourselves. Okay. Well, it seems as we've been looking through these chapters in Corinthians, and we've had a few, you know, visits in Deuteronomy and then back to 2 Corinthians, and then we've had Christmas, and so I don't know how much has stayed in our heads as we've sort of chopped and changed here, but it seems in these chapters from chapter 10 to 13 that it's been Paul that's been the one that's been examined by these Corinthian Christians and by these people that had come into the church. You see, about 5 years earlier, Paul had visited Corinth, he'd shared the gospel, he spent a year and a half teaching them the word of God, and then he left them to go off and spread the gospel elsewhere. In the meantime, some folks had come into the church at Corinth, preaching what Paul says is a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. It's fairly significant. These people came in questioning Paul's apostolic authority, his motivation, his authenticity, his integrity, his trustworthiness, his consistency, his human success, if I can put that in inverted commas, his human ability to hold an audience, his human ability in being able to speak like the first century great celebrity rhetoricians. They dismissed Paul. And they came declaring and announcing their own abilities. They even wrote letters of recommendation, actually, which they wrote for themselves, which I must say is a bit dodgy, but they came proclaiming all of their capacity and their ability, their human abilities to speak and to hold an audience and to move people and so on. And they came boasting of their pedigree and their successes and their special revelations and so on and so forth. They were people who seemed to rise up above everything else and triumph over all things. I don't know if you've met those sort of people. You know, something might hit, oh, don't worry, I'm above it all, you know, and you think, wow, that's, if only I could be like that. And so part of these people's message was quite attractive to the Corinthian Christians, and there were many who were following them. The problem is, when we lift up ourselves and we boast about ourselves, when we boast about our experiences, and I must say, when I hear people saying, oh, God told me this morning, I just wonder, wow, there's so many dangers in a way associated with that. Are we elevating ourselves as if we've got some sort of special hotline to God? Now, I know God does communicate and we have his word that we are to understand and to read, and we have his spirit in us. I'm not denying that God is involved and at work. We'll see Christ is in us in a moment as we look through these verses. But it can be dangerous when we lift up ourselves and our experiences and what revelations we might think we have, because in doing so, when we elevate ourselves, what we are doing is depreciating Christ. And Paul says of these people, they were actually super apostles, as if, oh, you know, you've really made it, haven't you? You're just above us all. You're just triumphing over everything. He calls them super apostles, sarcastically, but he actually calls them false apostles, because what they're doing is steering people away from Jesus, preaching a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. And regrettably, there were folks in the Corinthian church who were dismissing Paul and listening to them. These people came boasting. Paul engages in a little bit of this boasting himself, which in chapter 12, verse 11, he says the Corinthian Christians drove him to do so. But actually, in the end of all of his boasting, what does he say? I would much rather boast, oh, yes, I did have revelations. Yes, God has spoken to me as an apostle, as the one sent by Jesus. Yes, Jesus has come to me and revealed himself to me. Yes, but I would much rather boast about my weaknesses and tell of my sufferings. I would much rather boast in the Lord, not in me, not in my successes or the revelations given to me. The focus on Christ. And for Christ's sake, he delighted in weakness, Paul did, and in insults and hardships and in persecutions and in difficulties. For when he is weak, Christ is strong. Not because he's some sort of masochist, but because Christ is most clearly seen and his grace most generously poured out and his power most observably at work when we get out of the way and exalt Christ when we are weak, humanly speaking. And Paul had come to understand that far from God leaving him when troubles hit, that in the situation of suffering, that in the situation of persecution, God's grace was poured out on him. God's grace was sufficient, as we saw last time. Instead of listening to these newcomers in the church, the Corinthian Christians should have had their antenna up to realize Paul is God's chosen apostle, and Paul is the master builder, as he's spoken of before, that Paul loved them, that Paul cared for them, that Paul had their interest at heart, that they would grow to be more like Jesus. But instead of they went off after these other folks who'd come into the church with their message of triumph, even though, as Paul writes here in verse 12 chapter 12, that the signs and the wonders and the miracles that were marks of the apostles were indeed there amongst them. He did them. Plain to see. But he didn't do them like swanning around town going, look at me, look at what I can do, look at the miracles that I can perform. He didn't sort of gather a huge group of people in a tent and sort of have some sort of great miracles and signs and wonders meeting. No. These signs and wonders were done attesting to him being the apostle, but they weren't done with him swanning around in great victory, humanly speaking. They were done with great perseverance, as he says in verse 12, in great hardships. That idea of that word he writes in Romans chapter 5, that endurance, perseverance, perseverance here is these signs and wonders were done with great endurance under suffering. And you saw them, marks of the apostles, how different they are to the triumphalistic ideas of these super apostles who seem to float above everything, having triumph, humanly speaking, in all things. And Paul is zealous for these people, for their devotion to Jesus. Not that they would just be like positive thinkers, which is what these super apostles would have been on about, but that they would be pure, single-minded, devoted wholeheartedly to Jesus. And Paul came with this great desire, giving everything of himself. I don't know if you sort of picked that up as Sally read it. He gave himself. He spent himself. He came when he came to Corinth, already receiving gifts from other people, already working as a tent maker himself on the side, so that he would not be a burden to them financially. And he says here, I came as a parent providing for the children. And I don't want anything in return. I don't want, verse 14, your possessions. But what I do want is you. He had a godly jealousy for them. He was zealous for them that they would continue on in Jesus. What a great thing, what a great attitude that would be for each and every one of us that we would have for each other. That we would be zealous to grow each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. That none would fall away. Here we see Paul's motivation in his heart. He wants them, that they would come and that there would be right living. He writes this letter to them before he comes to visit them for the third time. So, verse 20, there will be no jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance and disorder. That he would not be humiliated or grieved by those who continue to be disobedient when he arrives. And so he prepares, that's his fear, by the way, that they would be like that. So he prepares to visit them for the third time, expending himself, not being a burden, so that they would be strengthened in Jesus. What a great contrast it is of Paul who gives up for their good, for their spiritual good. What a great contrast he is to these super apostles who, as verse 17 implies, were exploiting them, taking their money, coming in like some sort of international Christian celebrity, charging as much as they can do for their services, which of course creates the illusion that they're really worth listening to. I mean, everyone's going, you know, we're all Facebook liking this guy. We all got to get there. It costs, well, don't worry about the cost. He's got to be worth listening to. And that's what the outward world is like. It's all about the show. It's all about what people see. I remember in my company, it was probably about 20 years ago now, we had to make a decision. There was a decision made about the company cars that we all drove. And nearly 60% of us had company cars. And we were thinking, well, and the metal industry was a bit of a downturn. And so we were thinking we'll downgrade the motor vehicles that we supply for the company. And of course, there's the outcry of many of the employees. I don't think there are any Christians that worried about this one, thankfully, but the outcry was, what will people think if they see us turning up in a car that's not as flashy as the one we had last week? They will think our company's going backwards, downhill, and it'll be harder for us to sell to these people. That's exactly the way the world thinks. And these intruders had come into Corinth, extracting large amounts of money, which further seemed to bolster their credibility. It's like this Sydney con man who recently actually is charged for fraud in jail just for 12 years. This just recently happened. I'll drop his name out of it. A Sydney con man. What he did was he photoshopped himself with pictures of royalty, religious leaders and politicians and had them up on his what do you call that website? You know, your Facebook, you know, that type of thing. There's a social media. That's the word I'm trying to think of. He had them all over his social media. Okay, this is a con man. He had them all over his pictures with the Pope, Bill Clinton, the Queen, and the Dalai Lama. Okay, it's a bit like writing your own CV, isn't it? Look at me, how great I am. I've got lots of friends in high places. He then went round and extracted money for his business, which was a bit of a sham. And his victims, included a sister of a former prime minister, a barrister, and so convincing was he even fooled a professor at one of our nation's top business schools who handed over his life savings. This guy was on the TV. I saw him on the TV. I thought, I've got to Google him. And he was like big time, millions and millions of dollars, and he scammed like very well-known people. He attempted to inflate his own wealth. What he did was he hired luxury cars, Ferraris, Rolls Royces and Bentleys, passed them off as his own. He rented very high-end office spaces, passed off the whole building as he owned, that he owned it all. All of which bolstered all of his credibility and then in turn, people threw more money at him. And guess what he did with that? He used that to entertain more people and throw a bit of it at them to get more money. Found out in jail 12 years. There you go. But that's exactly the problem. The world thinks, sees success, humanly speaking, and it can happen in the church. And it happened here in Corinth. Undoubtedly, these people that could come in thought they were, you know, super spiritual, but really in the end, they were leading people away from Jesus. Paul would have nothing to do with this. And he wouldn't even ask for money for them now. And it seems, however, from verses 16 to 18, that because he was coming to not only to deal with people who hadn't repented, but he was coming actually to take up a collection for the struggling Christians in Jerusalem. People in the church, then these false apostles, were trying to say, well, you know why he's getting this money from you, don't you? So in the end, they were branding Paul out as an underhanded money grabber, which was far from the truth. So verses 17 and 18, he says, well, look, in these verses, he says, I didn't come asking you for money. I don't want your money now. The people that I sent to you, including Titus, did they ask you for money? Did they take your money from you? No, they didn't. And if I was the one that sent them and they didn't exploit you, why are you accusing me of exploiting you? I didn't do it. So he's sort of engaging in a little bit of defence here, but his aim is not ultimately to defend himself. So as verse 19 says, I'm speaking in the sight of God and Christ is my judge. I'm not defending myself, but instead I want to serve you and to show you that I'm serving you. Everything that I do is for you, Corinthians, dear Corinthians. I'm serving you and it's for your strengthening. And he particularly addresses those in verse 21 who've not repented of their impurity so that they would repent. He's written to them and he's wanting them to repent from their impurity before he arrives so that there will be joy and not embarrassment and delight and not grief and purity in life and not sin. And he has warned them before that he's coming, and he's warned them before that he is going to deal with people who will not repent, hence the reference to the witnesses. He's given sufficient warning in chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. He will deal with them. Friends, sin in our lives and in our congregation, any congregation, is so very, very serious. You know, the enemy will go, look, it's not a big problem. It's not a big deal. You know, you're justified with that quarrel or that outburst of anger. It's okay to gossip and so on and so forth. The subtlety is there. But what we need and what the Corinthians needed was right thinking. Listen to God's apostle. Listen to the Lord. And we do need to be aware very much of this because, like the Corinthians, we live in a sin-saturated city. You might recall Paul's words to the Corinthians in his, what we have as 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, or male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders, or thieves, or the greedy, or the drunkards, or slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, he says. What a lovely word that is. That's what some of you were. We're all sinners. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. But that's what we were. But we were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That's what some of you were. Paul wants them to leave that behind so that, and turn from that so that when he comes, there will be no quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance and disorder and so on. So Paul asks them, chapter 13, verse 5, to examine themselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And I've got, as I finish, four brief little tests that I just want to highlight through these last verses here in chapter 13. Paul is wrapping up his letter. The first test I've called the truth test. You might like to call it the doctrine test. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Now notice he's not saying examine yourselves to see whether you have faith or to see if you believe in God. Some sort of airy, fairy, nebulous sort of thing out there, you know. No, he's not saying to see whether you have faith. He is asking you, them, and indeed it's a good one for us to consider, are we in the faith? The faith is the truths passed down to us. He mentions these in part in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have passed. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and finally to me. What I've received, I passed on to you. It's the gospel. These are the truths of the faith, which we hold on to. That Christ, God's King, God's eternal ruler over planet Earth, that Christ has come into this world, that he has died for our sins, all promised in the Old Testament, all attested by eyewitness accounts who were alive when Paul wrote this so that they could refute it if it was rubbish, which they couldn't and didn't, and that he was raised on the third day. These are the truths. Are you in the faith? Because if you've received Christ, if he is your King and ruler, and if you're trusting him that he died for your sins, that's the game changer. And that's a massive difference between some sort of nebulous belief in God. What Paul is driving them to, and indeed us to, is Jesus. The faith. The gospel. And what great news it is. Are you in the faith? If you're unsure, I'd love to chat with you. We're running also Christianity Explained in February during the four Tuesday nights. If you can hang on to that for that long, please do come along. That's a bit of advanced notice. The second test that Paul goes on to is the Jesus test. In a sense, it's flowing out of the first test, are you in the faith? But he goes on to say, do you not realise that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. You see, when we turn from our sin and acknowledge Jesus as our Messiah, as our King and as our Lord, and as we trust him who died on the cross for our sins, so he comes by his Spirit to live in us. Christ in us. Christ in you. I don't know if this gets lost on us. The grandeur of the one through whom all things were made, living in you, living in me, living in us. We celebrate the birth of Jesus coming into our world, but here Paul speaks of a greater, more amazing and lasting reality for all who turn to Jesus. Christ is in you. And if Christ is in the Corinthian Christians, if Christ is in you and in me, then we, like Paul, should desire to live lives for him, gladly suffering, meekly serving, willingly being spent for others, for their strengthening in Christ, turning away from sin, the quarrelling, the jealousy, the anger, the gossip, the sexual sins and impurity and so on, and turning from those who would take us away from the Lord in whatever guise, in their case, the super apostles. Are you in the faith? Is Christ in you? He is, if you've turned to him. What a great assurance this is for us if we've turned to Jesus. He is in you. He is in you. And no one can take him out. No one. Nothing. Nothing can separate you from him, from the love that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither height nor depth, nor trouble nor persecution, nor famine, nor the sword, nor suffering, nor death itself. Nothing. I really got to grab a hold of this. He says, don't you realise Christ is in you? Our bodies may be failing us, and they are and they will, but Christ in us, the hope of glory. Nothing can separate us. He is the great constant with us now through all of eternity. It's got to make a difference. And the third test highlights this. Paul goes on, verse 7 of chapter 13, we pray that you will do nothing wrong. And in verse 9b, our prayer is for your perfection. Now, this is not saying that we will become morally perfect in this life, for that will be dragging heaven down into this earth. No, we still struggle in this earth with sin. We still need to rely on Jesus, his death. We still need to hang on to him. We still need to be growing in him. The idea here is that we go on to maturing. The word perfection has a number of different uses in the New Testament. Maturing. It also has the idea, and it's used for the disciples mending their nets, mending, fixing, repairing, bringing back to the way they were and should be. So that's what Paul's desire and prayer is for them. It's a godliness test, if you like, or a change test to be more like Jesus. And embedded in this not doing anything wrong is also the idea that he doesn't want them to continue to follow after these false apostles, but to turn from them and their teaching and to hold on to him as God's apostle. He wants them to grow. He wants them to build. And that's exactly what he says in verse 10 of chapter 13. I want to build you. I want to grow you. I don't want to tear you down. Change, godliness. Well, how are we going in this? Well, Paul wrote to Timothy that asking him that he would continue in the word so that all may see his progress. Are we progressing in godliness? If Christ is in us, then surely our lives will be conformed to him. The final test is that of unity. Verse 11, finally, brothers, you always sort of go, oh, great, finally, that word is there. Uncle Cole will get down shortly. There you go. He'll be finished soon. Anyway, stay with it. Unity test. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection, restoration, mending. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That was a first century sign of genuine family affection. I'm not quite sure how it goes nowadays. We have to be careful. It's a holy kiss, remember? But I think one of the translations said, greet one another with a hearty handshake. I think that was the idea. I think that was sounded very British, but anyway. The unity that is there, being of one mind, living in peace, and the greeting of one another, loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, because Christ is in us. And the unity is wider than just the Corinthian community, because verse 13, all saints send their greeting. If we are in the faith, Christ is in us. He will grow us in godliness. It won't just be a personal, internal work, but it will be expressed relationally together with others who have Christ. And Paul writes that they would hear this word so that when he comes, his visit with them will be a joy. So how are we going with the little exam, with the little test, the doctrine test? Are you in the faith? Are you holding on to the promises of God? We have them here in his word. The salvation in Jesus. Is Jesus your King, your Lord, your Master? Is Christ in you? If you've turned to him, he is. That's his promise, and he will not cast you aside. The godliness test. Are we dealing with sin? Not that we have to pull our moral socks up to be accepted, but as one of God's people with Christ in us, is it our desire to be conformed to his image? And the unity test. Being of one mind in the gospel, sharing in genuine love. Good thing to chat about over morning tea, that we may be strengthened in Christ as we meet. How can we do all of this? How do we do all? Is it like, oh, just work harder at it? Pull your socks up? Go to more meetings? I think the answer is in verse 14. How do we do these things? Only by relying on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that reaches down and saves us. The grace that sustains us through times of trouble. The grace that will lead us home, as John Newton wrote in his hymn. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. Basking in the love that God's given to you and to me. That unconditional love that he's shown us. Drinking it in and showing and living it out. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This is how we will be conformed. This is how we should live. Let me pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have not treated us as our sins deserve, but we thank you that in your great grace and mercy you've reached down, lifting us out of the slimy pit, making us one of your children, that we may have Christ in us and that we may be conformed to his image, that we may have fellowship together through the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We thank and praise you for the great hope that we have and these great truths. Help us, Heavenly Father, to hold firmly to your word, that we may not be swayed by the winds of teaching and doctrine that blow in and through our churches, that we may hold firmly to Christ, who came, who suffered for our sins, and may we, through with great perseverance, through our trials and our troubles and our sufferings and our death, be welcomed into your glory. Help us to trust these truths, to hold firmly to them, and so live for Jesus who died for us. In his name we pray. Amen.